somewhere along the middle of May, when it became very apparent that in spite of my wishes, my good friends and the members of the church family decided that they were going to go ahead and have that celebration anyway, 30th anniversary celebration. And ironically, but maybe prophetically, there were several who asked something along this line, why are you retiring now, Pastor? And I said, oh, well, hadn't thought about that, but maybe that's something that ought to be considered for a moment. But about that time, I began to sit down and reflect on what has been, up to this point, a long journey. Some of you poor souls have had me for nearly 34 years from a previous ministry in Worthington. And God bless you. After all you found out and all you've learned, you still stick. But, you know, that's really not what's important. I just started reflecting back on some things, and these words from Colossians 3:11 came to my mind. But in the context of life itself, whenever you realize that probably the best years, I don't say the best years, but the most productive years of your life are past, and whenever more than likely the number of years that are left don't equal the same as what you've completed so far, I don't know which one of you said it, expecting another 20 years out of me here, and I thought to myself, wow, another 20, I may be with it or I may not be with it if the Lord hasn't come by then. But I wasn't thinking along those lines so much as that I was trying to make sense of everything else that was swirling around in my mind, and after sifting it all through, came to a sudden stop in my thinking, is after it's all said and done, what do you have? What do you have? And these words came to mind. Christ is all. Christ is all. He's all I have. He is all I want. And He's all I need. Everything else considered, good, bad, or ugly, Christ is all. In the context of life, and I don't know where you as individuals are exactly, God and you know, but you can't help look out of the world around you and have a sense of being overwhelmed, if not totally confused, sometimes fearful. When you think of the international scene, today as we sit here for worship, the world gathers against Israel. The nation of Turkey has called for a security summit to convene with Russia, Iran, and the Arab world this week sometime to consider what might be their next step toward the nation of Israel. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, Ezekiel 37 and 38, you might want to visit that place again and read it. An indication of where we are. War is going on in the Middle East, and I find out from news sources and resources that we're no longer there in Afghanistan to win. We're simply there to secure and to stabilize and to hopefully put the existing government on an operating plane. I'm not sure it's worth all that. But nevertheless, we're there. And when you consider things as they are domestically, many states and government officials at the highest places condemn and ridicule the state of Arizona for trying to secure its borders and protect its citizens. When you think about the things that are going on ecclesiastically, things regarding the church, I suppose this is my primary concern, my chief interest, is that in the past 20 or 25 years, and it's strange that I've been able to live through this and see it happen, where there is such a precipitous slide and compromise and apostasy in the church, generally speaking. And the challenge to Bible-believing Christians like ourselves is that we need to be faithful no matter how much the groundswell is for us to compromise convictions over the sake of expediency. There's been a radical philosophical change. And the philosophical change basically is rooted in two theological concepts. One is that the church's purpose on earth is either doxological or it's soteriological. It is either that we are here to honor and glorify and exalt our God, or we are here solely and primarily to win the lost to Christ. And while I say that both are parts of the same, yet the one is inferior and the one is superior, and the one is the superior's being placed off to the side. And for the sake of expediency, anything and everything is being done to fill the pews and fill the churches so as to give an aura of success. Do anything you have to do to get people inside your door to give them what they need. And that concerns me. When I think about things ecologically, I can't help but feel sorry for the dear people in Louisiana and Mississippi and Florida with this oil blowout and its ripple effect on their livelihood. And while you know, those of you who know me well know that if there's ever a man who has a soft heart for wildlife and for domesticated animals of a feline sort, you know that while I'm touched when I see these birds and other animals that are fallen victim in this oil charade, what alarms me more than anything is that I don't see too many pictures of people who are suffering as a result of that whole thing. More concerned about the beaches than the people who are suffering those things. When I think about the political environment and the government takeover of private businesses all across the country, when I think about the immense healthcare industry being taken over by the government, when I think about the effort that's being made to control the internet through regulation, when I think about the fact that we are shifting rapidly from a representative type of a government to a socialistic type of a government, it breaks my heart. And yet I come back and I say all that, even if that were not true, even if America was ideally perfect, even if the environment around us was absolutely beautiful in every respect without threat, even if the Church of Jesus Christ was ecclesiastically sound, even if everything domestically and internationally was just perfect, I say it's not enough. Christ is all. And if He is not all, He is not at all. Nothing at all. Christ is all. Now, what about the personal elements? When you think about the context of life, personally speaking, you may have family and friends, as you sit here this morning to worship, who are chained to sin and your heart breaks. You may be either personally suffering with sickness, a grievous sickness. There's fear involved. There's frustration involved. There's a degree of uncertainty that's involved. You may be laboring under great financial burdens. The uncertainty of the dollar and the markets and how secure is my investment portfolio, should you have one yet? And when I come to the end, what will I have? I spoke with a lady last night. My wife and I have befriended one of the merchants down at the shopping center, and she came by and we chatted for a bit. And I found out something about her I didn't know before, and I found out that while she is a married woman and her husband is suffering from cancer, she has no children. And we were sort of joking about her job and what time was quitting time. And she says, there's never any quitting time. I said, what do you mean? I said, surely you're going to go home tonight. She says, oh, yeah, but there's never any quitting time. She says, when you are facing the prospects of a future without husband, and I have no children, and I have no money, she says, I have to keep on working to have something. And I sunk back into my chair and I realized that even if she had everything and she had not Christ, she has nothing. But personally speaking, doesn't your heart break when you look at the lives of people? Employment issues, business issues. And yet I say to you and recommend highly to consider Christ in all of this, that He might be central in your life and mind, that He might be the very hub on which the wheel of our life spins for the rest of our days. Colossians 3:11 is very clear. Christ is all and in all. The Apostle Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, he says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory. Amen. And so I want to share with you from the Scriptures, and I would think that the maximum benefit to you would be this. Christ is all. He is all I have, and He is sufficient. He is all I want. He is more than sufficient. He's all I need. He is more than sufficient. I would like to have you join with me in a look into the book. When I say Christ is all, what do we have? What do I mean by that? Christ is all I have. I'd like to have you stop just a moment, pray with me, and then I'm going to have you, with your Bible in your hand, I'm going to have you search with me, item by item, and see what it is you have in Christ. See what you have in Christ. I could just, having memorized most of it, I could just spit it out and give it to you. But that's only going in one gate. Maybe. But I want the Word of God to enter as many gates into your hard drive as possible, and trust that the Spirit of God will convince you, if not already convince you of the same thing He's convinced me of. Christ is all. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. But with Christ, all things are possible. Would you pray with me? Lord of glory, lead us in the Word. And may the sweet Spirit of God, even as our eyes fall upon these portions of Scripture, speak in ways that have not even been anticipated, meeting needs that are not even known, stirring the heart in ways that are unfathomable, and in all of it bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. First place we begin is in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Would you join me there? Revelation, chapter 1. Great blessings are promised to those who read this book. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Therefore, look at verse 8, please. What do you have in Christ? In Revelation 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. What do you have in Christ? You have the Almighty God, who says here in this verse, He is Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Greek alphabet, like any alphabet, is designed by God to communicate. Is it not said in John's Gospel that Jesus is the Word? He is the Word incarnate. He became a man. He was born of a woman, yet without sin. And yet not only is He the incarnate Word, but He is the inscripturated Word. He is God's communicator. I am Alpha and Omega. I encompass everything there is to know as could possibly be communicated about the triune God. God Almighty. So what do you have in Christ? You have the Almighty God. And may I say to you that this Word, whether incarnate or whether inscripturated, is sufficient. It is sufficient. If you wish to look someplace else as a solution to the difficulties that you may face in the context of your life, you will look in vain. Because Christ is all. I want to have you also look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I point out the word apostle. It's just a word that means sent. Did not God send His only begotten Son into the world? That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. And this is the only place that He is called an apostle, the one who is sent. As the high priest, he represents God to man. So we have in these two references, He is the Almighty God. He is the Apostle. He is the Sent One. Sent of God. That in the fullness of time, God would send forth His Son, made of a woman. Made under the law. No sin. But He sent Him. And then there is also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 9, a third thing. Christ is all in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and verse 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. The author of eternal salvation. Three adjectives used in the New Testament to describe our salvation. So great a salvation, Dr. Morris writes. So great a salvation, eternal salvation, and in another reference, the common salvation. But I want to point back to you what it says here in this verse. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? That obey Him. Now some may, who are uninformed, but maybe well-intentioned, will look at a reference like this and create an artificial doctrine of salvation by works, implying that our salvation is guaranteed on the far end by what we do. And that's not at all what the reference means. He became the author. By the way, the word author is the initiator. He is the first cause of it. The Arminian theologians have it all in reverse when they think that man makes the initial step toward God and then he graciously responds in kind and embraces the sinner. Not at all, because the sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. It is God who is the first cause. He is the one who initiated. He is the one who sent. He is the one who calls. And He calls irresistibly the sinner. All those for whom Christ died, none will be lost. He calls them. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And may I just say that all who have been called into salvation, obey Him. In what respect? Well, first of all, understand that when you come to a reference like Acts 16:31, you know, the response or the question that was asked, what can I do or shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Understand that that is a command imperative. It is not an option that is given to the sinner. Believe in Acts 16:31 is a command. And so those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior literally obey Him. And those who have the gospel presented to them or who see God in the first step or the first phase of creation and then are given the Word at some point in future time and utterly reject it, essentially are disobeying the command of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also to be yoked up with and it is tethered to what the Lord Jesus teaches in John chapter 10. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. My sheep hear, My sheep follow. And here it is said that being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So here you have the Almighty God, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. Here it is also that He is the author of salvation unto all them that obey Him. Christ is all. He is all and He is sufficient. Are you looking for anything more? As life swirls around you madly and you tend to become frustrated and confused and disappointed, would you look somewhere else? Would you look beyond Christ? As you consider your personal difficulties and family difficulties, your neighbor's difficulties, is there any other solution but Christ? In them, the hope of glory? I say not. There is no other solution. I'd like to have you look, please, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse number 35. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. I point out to you again that Christ is all. He is said here to be the bread of life. The bread of life. And we'll talk more about that at a later time. But He is the bread of life and He is sufficient. He says right here, he that comes to Me shall never hunger. Never hunger. You know, I really pity. And it breaks my heart sometimes to talk with Christians who seem to be always on a continual hunt in their life. Always searching for something better. Something different. They will acknowledge that there is needs. They will assent to the solution in Christ. But they keep on hunting. They keep on looking. As though there is something better, something beyond Him that could possibly satisfy that gnawing down deep in their soul. But the bread of life is sufficient. And our Redeemer is the bread. And then I want you to also see something else in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Great place in prophecy in Jeremiah 33:15. 33:15. In those days, what days? Well, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. May I just step back for a moment and reiterate something that's fresh upon my heart and probably will be until the rapture, is that the Lord has not negated His promises to Israel even unto this day. The land that He laid out for them is their land. That little dinky thing that if you look on the map, the Gaza Strip, belongs to the nation of Israel. From river to river, the land is theirs. I understand, my friends, that the majority of those who are there today live there in rank evolutionary atheism. No thought of a Messiah, whatever. Yet there's a little remnant there. Your prayer and my prayer ought to be that before the wrath of God swoops in upon the world, specifically Israel in the crosshairs of that, along with the nations of the world, that as many Jews as is possible would repent and come to Christ before the wrath sweeps in. It is inevitable. But after all the storm is over, after all the dust clears, so to speak, Israel will have that land. Israel will have, makes no difference what Turkey thinks, what Russia thinks, what Iran thinks, what the Arabs think. Doesn't make any difference what Washington thinks. Doesn't make any difference what France or Spain or England thinks. It's only important that we understand is what God thinks. And so it says, in those days, I will perform that good thing. Connected with 2 Samuel 7 under Davidic promise. Connected to Deuteronomy 30 with the Palestinian promise. I will perform, he says. Now, verse 15. Said all that to get to verse 15. In those days. And at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Boy, isn't that tremendous? After the whole storm of wrath is gone, the branch here is a prophetic reference to the Messiah. Out of the tribe of David, he will establish his millennial government there in Jerusalem and govern the world in righteousness. And the land will have a peace like it's never known before. I can just imagine the whole factors of Ezekiel 37, 38 occurring. And war begins with Israel and that coalition of troops. And God snuffs out that northern coalition decisively just at the same time His wrath sweeps in and judges the world. And after all that's over and everything is all cleaned up, the saints of God will join the King in Jerusalem, not only to worship and serve Him, but to govern with Him as co-regents on the whole planet. What a bright and lofty outlook that is. The branch, the Lord our righteousness. Then last for this morning, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Now I would like to have you look, please, at verse 16. Isn't that something when you open your Bible and you start going for pages? Sometimes you can plop that thing right open to where you want to be. And then if you can't do that, you keep turning pages and you figure you're going to get there quick and you keep page after page after page. And where's the page at? Well, here you are. Revelation 22. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in where? In the churches. Churches is nowhere mentioned in the book of Revelation. Between chapter 6 and here, intimated in chapter 4, and of course chapters 2 and 3, but at the end of the storm, God would have us know about the churches. And He says, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He is the branch of righteousness. He is the bright. By the way, that word bright is a word that conveys something that we're not used to. I know people say it's impossible to look directly into the sun without damaging your eyes, and I'm not going to ask you to go out there and take a scientific experiment and try it. But even if you were able to look up into the sun without damaging anything, on its brightest day, on its hottest day, it has no comparison whatever to the Creator who made it. This word bright means magnificently radiant, beyond human comprehension. He is the bright and morning star. And after that long, dark night of judgment, and the world plunged into chaos for its rebellion against the Creator God, here comes that bright and morning star. Bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, what? Come. Let him that heareth say, and let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. My dear friends, Christ is all. He's all I have, and He's sufficient. He is the Almighty God. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is the author of my salvation and yours. He is the bread of life. What bread that is! You talk about a divine deli. No bread like that. Never hunger. The branch of righteousness, the bright and morning star. What do you have in Christ? I just peel back the surface of this morning and share with you that here's some food for thought, some things to meditate on. If you're at a loss in all of the context of life and everything else swirling around you, just step back from it for a minute and remember what the Apostle Paul said. Be anxious or be careful for not one thing. Why? Because Christ is all. Christ is all. If everything was at perfection across the spectrum of your existence, it still would not be enough. Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ is enough. He's enough for me now. He's enough for me tomorrow. And He's enough for me throughout all eternity. And you say what word that's not usually heard in Baptist congregations? You say what?
Amen.
Red blood cells a little low? A little anemic? Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.